I'm humbled and honored to be here tonight. I'm grateful for the kind invitation extended to be here. The first time, actually, that I've been here tonight in Maine in San Angelo. And so I'm excited. I'm very excited to be here. Evan was here Sunday morning, came home just bragging about how everything had been and how hospitable the congregation was. And so I was anxious to get here tonight, and he was anxious to come back with me. And we're so thankful again to God for this opportunity before us tonight. We have a good brother at Westside in Midland whose wife passed away just over a year ago. She was a tender-hearted, very sweet sister in Christ. We loved her dearly. She became ill very, very fast, and before we knew it, she wasn't with us anymore. In her wake, she leaves a grieving husband. And Brother Jim is a wonderful man, a wonderful friend of mine. And he told me the other day, he said, Adam, in the last year or so, he said, I've maybe cooked for myself maybe three or four meals. Some of the sisters of the congregation have kindly continued to keep him in freezer meals. And he's just not eating as much as he once did. But he said, I'll tell you what I've discovered is my specialty. And I said, what is that, Brother Jim? And he said, seven can soup. And I said, all right, I'm interested to know, what is seven can soup? And he proceeded to tell me that you take seven cans, a can of this, a can of this, a can of this, a can of this, and this, and this, and you pour it all into the crock pot. You turn the crock pot on, and you warm it all up, stir it all together, and you got seven can soup. Now, you can't leave out a can and have seven can soup. You have to have all seven. You can't have five and call it seven can soup. It's seven can. All the ingredients have to be present if you're going to have seven can soup. I've come tonight to remind you that if you're going to worship God in spirit and truth, you have to have the ingredients. They all have to be present and they all have to be right. And if you're missing any of the ingredients, you can't say that you've worshiped God in spirit and truth. You just can't say it. I want to tell you from the onset tonight that I think there are three key ingredients to worshiping God in spirit and truth. I'm just going to go ahead and lay that out for you, and then we're going to unpack it a little bit more. But I want you to know that if you're going to worship God in spirit and truth, it starts with the right aim. It continues with the right attitude. And you must have the right action. It's the right aim, it's the right attitude, and it's the right action. And if you're missing any of these ingredients, you cannot call it worshiping God in spirit and truth. Now, I suppose on a Tuesday night in beautiful San Angelo, Texas, that there aren't too many of us sitting here in this room that aren't familiar with this kind of lesson. That you're unfamiliar with some of the things that are about to be said to you tonight. But if you're anything like me, from time to time, you can just allow these things to kind of roll off of you and you can forget. And you can sing the songs and all the words are coming out of your mouth. And yet you can leave here and you wonder, what did I say? What was that lesson even about? Did I really remember Jesus when we were taking the Lord's Supper? And you can walk out of here, you were present. But you can walk out of here really not having worshiped at all. If you're like me, I'd like to begin tonight by simply asking, is God concerned with true worship? I mean, does it really matter? Does it really matter if we worship God in spirit and truth? And what I'd like to do, as it were, is to call some people up here and ask them, is God concerned with true worship? Can we begin tonight by asking Cain? Cain, is God really concerned with true worship? Does it really matter to God? And you open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 4 and you'll find, yes, it actually does matter. You're not unfamiliar with this, but you know, Genesis chapter 4 and verse number 1 says, now the man, that's Adam, knew his wife Eve and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, I've gotten a man with the help of Yahweh. And again, she gave birth to his brother Abel. Abel was a keeper of flocks, but Cain was a cultivator of the ground. So it happened in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to Yahweh of the fruit of the ground. Abel, on his part, also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And Yahweh, the Bible says, has regard for Abel and for his offering. Verse 5, but for Cain and for his offering, he had no regard. So Cain became very angry and his countenance fell. I'm not trying to put myself into the shoes of Cain, but I'm surmising, as you probably would, that I suppose that what's going through the mind of Cain is, listen, this is my talent. This is what I do. I grow vegetables. I raise vegetables and fruit, and I work the ground. And so if I take a portion of what I do and offer it to God, then God surely is going to be pleased with that. What do you find? God was not pleased with that. That's what you find. I keep my finger there and go over to Hebrews chapter 11, and we get just a little bit more of the story, don't we? In Hebrews chapter 11, we go over to verse number 4, and the Bible says, by faith Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he was approved as being righteous, God approving his gifts. And through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. God approved of what Abel brought. The Bible says very plainly that what Abel brought to God was better than what Cain brought to God. Why? Because it was offered by faith. That means that Abel listened to what God said, he trusted God, and he obeyed God. And what that tells us is that God must have surely told them what he wanted in worship. Cain said, I don't care about that. Abel said, I do care about that. How about you? Do you care? Do you care what God wants in worship? I asked Cain, is God concerned with true worship? Cain would say, found out the hard way. Turns out he is. He is concerned with true worship. It does matter. Well, let's call a couple of brothers up and ask them, is God concerned with true worship? Well, you know where I'm going, and that's Leviticus chapter 10. I just want to ask the question, is God really concerned with true worship? We ask Cain, and Cain says, absolutely, God is concerned. He's serious about true worship. And so we call Nadab and Abihu up, and we turn to Leviticus chapter 10, and we ask these brothers the same question. Is God really concerned with true worship? And the Bible says in Leviticus chapter 10 and verse 1, then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans and put fire in them. Then they placed incense on it and offered strange fire before Yahweh, which he had not commanded them. I hope you underline it. He had not commanded them. And fire came out from the presence of Yahweh and consumed them. And they died before Yahweh. Then Moses said to Aaron, it is what Yahweh spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I will be treated as holy, and before all the people, I will be glorified. Three key ingredients to worship: the right aim, the right attitude, and the right actions. These brothers had their aim off. We know that from verse number 3, don't we? We know that the Bible says, surely God had told this to Moses, by those who come near me, I will be regarded as holy. I will be glorified. It is God alone who is worthy of our worship, and our worship is directed upward to God. These brothers forgot about that. And I don't know how this scene must have looked, but I do know that they saw some fire and they're like, well, that'll do. That wasn't what God asked for, but surely that will do. I mean, fire is fire, isn't it? And so they go over and get fire, and they found out that's not the fire that God asked for. How serious is God about true worship? You ask those brothers and they'll say what? He's deadly serious. He's deadly serious. He is not messing around with worship. And brethren, neither can we. This is a matter of utmost importance. You ask Cain and he will tell you it matters. You ask Nadab and Abihu, and they will remind us that it matters. There is no one like God. He is above all and through all and in you all. There is no one who is greater than God, who is more deserving of worship than him. And he must be regarded as the holy God. We need to be careful about that, brethren. We've got to be serious about this. Well, I'd like to ask Jeroboam, is God really concerned with true worship? I'd like to ask King Jeroboam. Now, as you think about this, you can turn over in your Bibles to the book of 1 Kings chapter 12. And I just want you to know again that the kingdom divided after the death of Solomon. Roughly 931 B.C. And Solomon's son Rehoboam is going to get the southern kingdom, which was basically the tribe of Judah. And then Jeroboam is going to get the northern kingdom of Israel, the northern 10 tribes. And so he's going to begin to rule. And Jeroboam grows concerned that those people up there, God's people up there in Israel, if they have to go down to Jerusalem where the temple is, if they've got to travel down to Jerusalem to worship God, well, they may want to stay there. And he said, if they go down there and stay, then I'm not a king. I don't have a kingdom anymore. So he said, I've got to change this. Something's got to give. And so we go over to 1 Kings chapter 12. And we find these words beginning in verse number 25. Then Jeroboam built Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim and lived there. And he went out from there and built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, here we go, said in his heart, now the kingdom will return to the house of David. If this people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of Yahweh at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will return to their Lord, even to Rehoboam, king of Judah. They'll kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah. So the king took counsel. Here we go again. He said, speaking in his heart, and now he's going over to other people and he's taking counsel. What do you all think about this? What would you say about this? So he took counsel in verse number 28, and then he made, underline it, two golden calves. And he said to them, it's too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold your gods, O Israel, that brought you up from the land of Egypt. And he set one in Bethel, and he put one in Dan. Now underline this. This thing became a sin. For the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan. And underline it. And he made houses on high places, and he made priests from among all the people who were not of the sons of Levi. And Jeroboam made a feast in the eighth month on the 15th day of the month, like the feast which was in Judah, and he went up to the altar. Thus he did in Bethel to sacrifice to the calves which he had made. And he had the priest of the high places which he had made stand in Bethel. Then he went up to the altar which he had made in Bethel on the 15th day in the eighth month, even in the month which he had devised or made in his own heart. And he made a feast for the sons of Israel and went up to the altar to burn incense. Did you catch it all? It's not complicated. I can't lose my kingdom. I've got to rearrange some things. And if I do it God's way, there's potential that I'm going to lose somebody. So let's forget about doing it God's way. Let's do it my way. And the Bible calls that what? Sin. The Bible calls that sin. I'm not coming tonight to belittle. I'm not coming tonight with a mightier than thou or holier than thou attitude. I'm just telling you this is what the Bible says. And I'm reminding us that God is very serious about worshiping him in spirit and truth. He's not messing around. You can read the Bible from beginning to end, and you will find time after time after time after time that God is very serious when it comes to worship. And we need to be serious too. I've come tonight to remind us of this. It's very important that we never forget this, that we understand who God is. And you can keep reading through 1 Kings, and you know that all of the kings of Israel that are going to follow Jeroboam, the 18 that are going to follow, they're all seemingly more wicked than the prior. And they're all going to be referred to as, or they're all going to have it referred to, Jeroboam and sin. He made the people of God sin. It's in connection to worship. Sin is in connection to false worship. We've asked Cain, patriarchal age. We asked Nadab and Abihu and Jeroboam, Mosaic age. How about we ask Jesus? Let's ask the Lord, is your Father, is God concerned with true worship? If we go over in our Bibles now to the New Testament, to Matthew chapter 15, I understand as you do in this particular context, he is still dealing with worship under the patriarchal age. But now you've got the Pharisees involved. And he says that you all are actually an answer to prophecy. Isaiah talked about you guys. Isaiah was looking ahead into the future and he spoke correctly of you. Matthew chapter 15 in verse number 7, he calls them hypocrites and says, well, did Isaiah prophesy of you? This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commands of men. You are hypocrites. Your heart is far from me. You're going through all the motions. You've got the form of worship correct, it seems. Even though it's not absolutely right because you're teaching as doctrine the commandments of men. But in your worship, where is your heart? It's far from me. What two songs did we sing tonight before we started this lesson? You remember? You remember the words that were in it? Were you thinking about them? Were you engaged in that? We need to be thinking about this and understand that our hearts need to be present with our bodies. Isn't that amazing? That sometimes you can be present in body, but your mind can be absent. It's unbelievable how that can happen. God has designed us in this way. And I can be present. I can be sitting here. You can be staring at me. I can be staring at you. And yet, you could be a million miles from here if you want. It happens. And Jesus says, you're not in this. You're going through the motions, but you're not really present. Which really brings us to our text tonight in John chapter 4. Again, it's very important that, you know, even as I was putting this particular lesson together, I'm thinking, boy, Adam, you've got to look at this with fresh eyes. I've given this so much thought over the years, and yet it's something that we need to come back to, and we need to be reminded again and again and again, because we can forget. In John chapter 4 and verse number 19, of course, Jesus is sitting by a well. He's talking to a woman. She happens to be a Samaritan, one of those dirty dog Samaritans that the Jews despised. And she's really surprised. She's as surprised as anybody that he sat down and started talking to her. And they get to this part of the conversation. She perceives that he is a prophet, verse number 19. And then she says to him in verse number 20, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, this would be Mount Gerizim, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. And Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. You know, just in those few verses, Jesus gives us these three ingredients that are so vitally important. Notice that in these verses, Jesus tells us the aim of our worship is to heaven. It's to his Father. He tells us that we are worshiping deity. We are worshiping toward heaven. We are worshiping God. And you understand that worship comes from the idea of worthyship. And you understand that God alone is worthy of our worship. And as it were, when we are here to assemble and worship him, we are kissing our hand toward heaven. We are bowing in humility before an almighty God. Amen. You are not the audience. Neither am I. Our worship is directed to heaven. Amen. And every time I assemble to do that, I've got to keep that in mind. I simply cannot forget what I am here to do. I love the church. I love the church. I love the people of God. Some of these brethren from Lee Street have driven a couple hours to be here tonight because they love the people of God. I know they do. We spent a lot of time together recently. We love each other and we know that. I love being with the people of God. But I've got to remember that when I'm with the people of God, oh, there are aspects of our worship where we're teaching, admonishing one another, but all collectively sending it upward. Amen. We have to keep that in mind. We have to remember what we're doing when we assemble to worship God. In Joshua 24 and verse number 14, the Bible tells us that true worship is done in integrity and truth. Integrity and truth. Genuine worship, right? It's not fake. It's not manufactured. It is not brought on through emotionalism. It's not brought on trying to stir emotions within people. But our emotions get stirred when we are obeying God. Our emotions are stirred when we sing songs of praise to God. It's not manufactured. It has to be genuine. It has the right aim. It has the right attitude. And it is done in the right way with the right action. In Matthew chapter 26 and verse number 28, Jesus said that he was going to shed his blood, and this blood would be the blood of the new covenant. The blood of the new covenant. In Hebrews chapter 7 and verse number 22, we are told that the covenant of Christ is the better covenant. In Hebrews chapter 8 and verse number 6, we are told that this covenant is established on better promises. And so Jesus in John chapter 4 says, the hour is coming. In fact, it is here when this new covenant is going to come into effect. You worship on Mount Gerizim. He tells her, look, salvation is of the Jews. Y'all aren't doing it right. Samaritans only believe that the first five books of the Old Testament were inspired. And so they skipped out on the rest of the law. And so Jesus says, y'all don't have it right. Salvation is of the Jews. He was coming to provide salvation being a Jew himself. But he says, look, there's coming a time when you don't have to worry about Mount Gerizim or the temple in Jerusalem. You can worship in Jerusalem as easily now as you can worship in San Angelo, Texas. Aren't you happy about that? He said, the location, that's not going to matter anymore. Geographic location is not going to matter once his law was coming into effect. So our study has to be, how did the church in the New Testament worship? I know that God is concerned about true worship. He always has been. From the beginning in Genesis chapter 4 all the way through, he is consistently concerned with how we worship. He is consistently concerned with true worship. Amen. What about when the church was established? Go with me now to Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, we get a glimpse, it seems to me, of a worship service in the first century after the establishment of the church. In Acts chapter 2 and verse number 42, you back up to verse number 41 and you've got those who received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And then in verse 42, and they, these 3,000, those that have now been added to the church, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And so we find these elements now in existence that we didn't see as much, again, prior to the establishment of the church. So tell me what we find in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. When these people were together, what were they doing? And the Bible tells us that they were devoting themselves, first of all, to the apostles' doctrine, teaching. They were involved in teaching. They were involved. Jesus told the disciples the Holy Spirit was going to come and guide them into all truth. And so we find them now with the apostles' doctrine, which is really not anything they've come up with, but the Holy Spirit has come and given them the message of Jesus, the message of God, and now they have the teaching of God, and that's what they're studying. Amen. Isn't it right when we gather, when we assemble to worship God, that we would teach, that we would study, that we would glean from God and His Word? Amen. Absolutely, that makes it so much sense that that's exactly what they would do. But I also want to tell you that when we sing, we are teaching. I know that because that's what the Bible says. The Bible tells us that when we sing, we are to be teaching one another. Colossians chapter 3, verse number 16. Teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace or gratitude in your hearts to God. Again, to God. But we're teaching. I think the first century church was a singing church. I love to sing. I love to sing. I know that maybe you don't. I understand that some of us might enjoy it a little bit more than others. But I'm told here that teaching is involved in our worship, and singing does just that. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse number 19, there is speaking to one another, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. And so involved here in Acts 2 and verse 42 is teaching. I believe this would involve preaching. It would involve singing. But notice they're together, and this is what they're doing together. The Bible tells us that they were breaking bread together. Again, as you continue through that context, you understand that there's another breaking bread that's taking place, and that's from house to house, and that's on a daily occurrence, and that's the common meal that they're sharing. But this in verse 42 seems to be different than that. This in verse 42 seems to be telling us that they were taking the Lord's Supper. They were remembering the sacrifice of Jesus as a part of their worship. Amen. We see that taking place. And we see that being commanded in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we're going to get more into this in just a moment, but we see that Paul was condemning the fact that this had become a common meal. And they were dividing themselves, it seems, even socioeconomically, into different races, classes, and they were dividing themselves in that congregation in Corinth. Instead of reverently taking the Lord's Supper, they were messing it all up. And so he had to correct that. But we see the early church and their worship, that was part of what they were doing. And they were devoting themselves to prayer. Prayer was a part of their worship. And if it was a part of their worship, it needs to be a part of our worship as well. The early church was devoted to prayer. Acts chapter 6 and verse 4. Acts chapter 12 and verse number 5. They were devoted to prayer. It was a part of their worship. You want 7-can soup, you got to have 7 cans. You want to have true worship before God and the Father, before God, you have to have the right ingredients. And I'm telling you tonight, it seems to me there are 3 that we have to keep in mind. The right aim, the right attitude, and the right action. Now, what I want to do in the time that I have remaining is simply ask the question of each one of us here. Ask yourself this. Am I a true worshiper? God is seeking true worshipers. And I need to look in the mirror a moment and ask the question, am I a true worshiper? In John chapter 4 and verse number 23, we find that those who are going to worship God in truth will worship Him in truth. They will. In John chapter 4 and verse number 24, the Bible says they must worship Him in spirit and truth. And so I simply want to go through these the right ingredients here for just a moment, and I want to ask, am I a true worshiper in my singing? In my singing. This is not where you look at your neighbor. This is not where you look at your husband or your wife. This is where you look inwardly at yourself and you ask the question, am I a true worshiper in my singing? In my singing. My singing has God as its aim. We've established that, right? My singing has God as its aim. And yet, my singing sometimes comes down to my voice. And it comes down to my tone. And it comes down to the tempo of the song leader. And it comes down to, ooh, what was that note? It comes down to, I can't believe this is not my favorite song. Why are we singing this song again? This is his favorite song. Seems like we sing this every time he leads sing. maybe it's just me. It must just be me that's ever thought anything like that. My singing has to be heartfelt. Heartfelt. As I focus. I heard someone say one time that as I sing, it should be as if I have composed those words and am sending them directly to God. What have you thought about singing that way? God, these are the words that I have composed to send to you. How engaged do you think you might be? How engaged do you think your mind might be in the words that as you're singing them, lifting them up to God? Because you understand again that that's the direction that this goes. And again, we're teaching and admonishing. I understand that. We're speaking to one another. I understand that. By the way, think about a good teacher you know. Maybe there are some teachers in here tonight. Can I ask you, maybe there are some teachers here tonight. Let's just assume that there are. I don't know for sure. I know there are some good preachers in here. And let me ask you, how effective teaching are you if you don't open your mouth? How effective are you going to be if you don't speak? And the answer is, you can't get your point across without speaking. And when you sit there without singing, you're not doing any teaching. You're not admonishing. You're not helping me. The command is to speak. The command is to sing. Amen. God is simply not concerned about how you sound. And we should be less concerned about it too, at times. Amen. If that is a hindrance to you or a stumbling block, that's something you need to work on. Because we are not talking, we're not worshiping each other. We're not here for each other. We're here ultimately for God, and we need to remember that. So I think about 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse number 15, and that probably comes to your mind as well. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse number 15, Paul says, what's the outcome then? I'll pray with the spirit, I'll pray with the mind also. I will sing with the spirit, and I will sing with the mind also. Am I singing with an understanding that this is heartfelt praise? Do I understand the words? Do I mean the words that I'm saying? My singing is to teach and admonish. I just want to know, am I really doing what God wants if I'm just sitting there like a bump on a log? If I'm really not engaged? If my mouth is moving, but my mind is so far away that it's really not even registering? I want to go one more place before I move on to the next one, and that is Hebrews chapter 2 and verse number 12. And I want to ask you this question. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse number 12, I want you to notice the song connected, or the word connected to song. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse number 12, the Bible says, saying, I will recount your name to my brothers. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing your praise. Could what you do in your singing in any way be called praise? Now, we know what praise looks like. I love these little babies that are here tonight, young people. Evan, he's gone and grown up on me. But I still, Evan does things and you know, leading a prayer tonight, doing things, working in the church. I love him to know that I'm proud of him. And I'll praise him, right? And I'll go up to him and say, that was a good thing that you did there. His little brother, Alan, when he does something, you go up to your children and you praise them, right? And you know what that sounds like. I mean, when they're really little, it sounds great. Because you go up there and you completely change your voice, right? You just sound like somebody totally different. When my parents became grandparents, I didn't know them anymore. They were speaking in voices I never heard before, all right? I mean, the high-pitched, getting down, touching their head. Oh, good job. Good job. You went and got that ball. Good job. And they're praising them. You found the dog on the page. Good job. Good job. And you know the voice of praise. Does your singing sound a voice of praise? We need to make sure that we're looking to ourselves and asking, am I praising God? Am I a true worshiper? Am I a true worshiper? Am I a true worshiper in prayer? Am I a true worshiper when it comes to prayer? This is, to be honest with you, been a real struggle for me over the years in my life. I don't know about you. Again, it could just be me, but I've had a real struggle with this from time to time in my life. I love to sing. I really love to sing. I grew up in a singing family. My grandpa was a song leader, and we went to worship every Sunday together. And that's what I grew up with. I understand not everybody does, but I love to pull up a cappella or somebody in the car and just sing as I'm driving. But praying? How much time do you spend praying in the car? How much time do you spend with God one-on-one? You understand that you and I have a direct line to heaven? That didn't exist, and that's why Nadab and Abihu died, because they were priests that people were worshiping God through, and they failed to regard him as holy. They failed to glorify him. And so he said, by those who come near me, I will be glorified. I will be held holy. And it cost those guys their life. And you and I, we don't have to go through Nadab and Abihu. We don't have to go through a priest. We go to the high priest, through the high priest who is sitting at the right hand of God. And we have a direct line to heaven. But how often do we take advantage of that? And when we worship, we are speaking directly to God. But, oh, it's him again. We're going to be here a while. When I was a boy, I remember those men that when he got up to lead a prayer, I thought, boy, I wish we could sit down. he's windy. He's going to say a lot. Those are long prayers coming. Or you got excited because other brother so-and-so, he led short prayers. And so you're like, hey, we're out the door here pretty quick. Get to go play with my friends. And that's all I wanted to do. And so you could just count on that. Like, okay, here we go. We got Mr. Short Prayer guy, and off we go. And if we're not careful, we'll never outgrow childish thoughts. Amen. Be careful. How engaged are you when a prayer is led? Does that prayer really become your prayer? I've tried to get in the habit of tilting my head. And it's just something I do. You don't have to do this, of course. It's just something I do, where I try to tilt my head and I really try to pay attention to the words that are being spoken. Because you know how easily your mind can wander during a prayer, isn't it? The devil's really good at that. We need to be very careful that we remain engaged. And as men who are going to lead those prayers to God in worship, just not something to take lightly, is it? It's just not something to give minimal thought to. And sometimes those who organize the worship will just run up to a man and say, hey, will you say the prayer? And you just give them 5 seconds notice, 5 seconds heads up. They're getting ready to talk to God. And you've given them no time to prepare to do so. That's something to think about, isn't it? Prayer. Pray in faith. Pray fervently. James 5:16, Hebrews chapter 5 and verse number 7. I want to be a true worshiper in prayer. Am I a true worshiper when I take the Lord's Supper? Here again, we can pat ourselves. In fact, we can almost throw our shoulders out to pat ourselves on the back because we partake of the Lord's Supper every first day of the week. I'm not minimizing that. I'm maximizing the fact that that's what the Bible says. And when we look to the example of the New Testament church, friend, I'm here to tell you tonight, the Bible is very clear. Acts chapter 20 and verse number 7, it just couldn't be more clear that when the church assembled on the first day of the week, they partook of the Lord's Supper. They didn't skip a week. They didn't skip a month. They didn't do a couple times a year. They were there every Sunday. In fact, Acts 20 and verse 7, really the thrust of it says, that's why they came together. They were not going to neglect taking the Lord's Supper. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul seems to say that there are some elements that they had right. It seems that the church in Corinth was taking the Lord's Supper, and it seems every Lord's Day they were taking the Lord's Supper. It also seems that they were using unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine. So they had the day right every first day of the week, and they had the elements right. And yet, it was not true worship. We must partake of the Lord's Supper every Lord's Day. I don't know why we wouldn't. I've never understood it. Jesus is the one who purchased us. We've been cleansed from our sin in his blood that he shed on the cross. Why would we not every Lord's Day be reminded of what he's done for us? I don't understand why we wouldn't want to do that. Why anybody wouldn't want to do that. That only makes sense. Our Creator understood that this mind of Adam's isn't big. It's not that bright. He needs reminders. And every Lord's Day, he needs a reminder of what Jesus has done for him. I need it. And I want to focus on Jesus and his cross. I want to focus on his sacrifice. I want to be reminded every Lord's Day of what he has done for me. But notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, to a group of people who were coming together on the right day, who were partaking, it seems to me, every Lord's Day, who were using the right elements as they partook of the Lord's Supper. In Hebrews chapter 11, in verse number 17, Paul says, in giving this instruction, I do not praise you, because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. And I'm just reminding us that God is very concerned about true worship. And Paul says, listen, you're coming together. You're calling what you're doing worship. You're partaking of the Lord's Supper. You've got the right elements. You're on the right day of the week. But he says, you're not coming together for the better. You're coming together for the worse. And I'm just reminding us that that's possible. That's possible for us to do still today. Amen. To come together at the right time, on the right day, with the right elements, and still get it wrong. I need to be on guard against this. I have to give this thought. In chapter 11, in verse number 24, 1 Corinthians, Paul would say, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, the bread, and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Am I a true worshiper when I take the Lord's Supper? Am I really remembering Jesus and his sacrifice for me? Well, the Lord's Supper is an easy time for the mind to wander again, isn't it? It can go. It can just wander off. Lots of times, the Lord's Supper, at Westside anyway, is taken before the sermon. You know where a preacher's mind is before he gets up to preach? Well, how am I starting this again? What am I thinking? Okay, what are my points? What was that scripture again? And you can be very, very easily distracted. I suppose that's true for people who don't preach. We can be distracted. I don't want to be distracted. I want to remember what Jesus has done, and true worship will do that. True worship will remember what Jesus has done. Am I a true worshiper in my giving? Am I a true worshiper in my giving? Well, I go a couple of pages over to chapter 16 in 1 Corinthians, and I see verse number 1, where the Bible says, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also, or you must do also. On the first day of every week, each one of you is to set something aside, saving whatever he has prospered, so that no collections be made when I come. Again, it is so easy to get. Verse number 2, on the first day of the week, when you come together, you are to give. And we understand that this is a part of our worship. What's interesting to me, by the way, is that's the very same wording as Acts 20 and verse 7. And so the religious world says, we're going to give, right? We're not going to miss a Sunday to give. But the very same words are used in Acts 20 and verse 7, and they'll say, oh, we don't have to do that every week. We don't have to take the Lord's Supper every week, but we got to give every week. Guess what? You do have to give every week. And you have to take the Lord's Supper every week. That's part of worship. You do have to give. So there's the command. It's not complicated. It's very easy to understand. But then I go over to 2 Corinthians, and I want to involve my heart. Worship is with the right aim, the right attitude, spirit, my heart, and the right action. Whatever they did, we do, because we want to be who they are, who they were, Christians. They're part of the church. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse number 9, the Bible says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though being rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. In my giving, wouldn't it be good if I remembered again what Jesus had done for me? Wouldn't it be good if I recall the sacrifice that Jesus made? He was rich, but for my sake became poor, so that in my poverty, I might become rich. And that reminds me, Adam, you're not living for this world's riches. You're living for the riches of heaven. That's where we're going. We need to keep that in mind in our giving. Look at chapter 9 and verse number 7. Each one must do just as he has prospered in his heart. Heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Am I a cheerful giver? Am I a true worshiper in my giving? I'm not opposed to saving. In fact, I think it's biblical. I think that there is a need, a necessary need for us to be thinking, to be able to take care of ourselves, not have to rely on others. And so I'm certainly not opposed to saving. But I just want to ask you the question. Are you giving more than you're saving? I just think about it. And again, I'm just asking you a question. I want you to consider it with me. My saving is for later in life, this life, right? I'm saving for this life. Our giving is spiritual thinking. It's furthering His kingdom, where we all ultimately are going to go to be with Him. Again, we're part of His kingdom that is one day going to be delivered to the Father. I just wonder, could my giving, I'll just say it to myself and then you can say it to yourself, but is my giving, could my giving in any way be considered sacrificial? Is it sacrificial? Do I miss it when it's given? And if I don't, was it sacrificial? Questions to ponder. The Bible, again, in the New Testament, it doesn't give us an amount, does it? It just tells us to be cheerful. It tells us to be generous. It tells us that this is the work that's going to further the kingdom here. It's going to further the work of the church. And so we need to be sacrificial and cheerful in our giving as Jesus gave Himself. My focus is not ultimately here. It's to be with Him. What if everybody in the church gave like you? How does that work? I'm going to move on to the last point, but I have to go here very quickly. I want you to see Acts chapter 4 in your Bible. I want you to see this attitude in the early church. And again, I'm asking myself, am I a true worshiper? Is this attitude present in me? In Acts chapter 4 and verse number 32, the Bible says, "And the congregation of those who believed," that's the church, "the church were of one heart and soul. And not one of them was saying that any of his possessions was his own, but for them everything was common. And with great power of the apostles were bearing witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. For there was not a needy person among them. For all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sale and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. Now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles," which is translated "son of encouragement," "and who owned a field, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." I'm just reminding us of the generous nature of God's people. I want to be generous in my giving. It's part of our worship. And I want to be a true worshiper. I want to be a good giver. Finally tonight, am I a true worshiper in the teaching of God's word? Y'all have listened so well, and I'm so thankful for you. I appreciate your good, at least you're looking this direction. I really, really appreciate that. Are you engaged when the Word of God is being read and taught? I'm engaged already. I mean, it's a Tuesday night. And so you're a special group of people. I understand. I understand the distance that some of you have driven. You wanted to be here tonight. I get it and I appreciate it. But what about on Sunday, when one of your great preachers is standing here as members of this congregation here at 9th and Main? Will you be as engaged? Are you engaged when the Word of God is being taught, when the Word of God is being spoken? I think about those noble-minded Bereans, don't you, in Acts chapter 17. You talk about being engaged. They were all in. The Bible tells us of them in Acts chapter 17 in verse number 10. And the brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now, these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, the Bible says, noble hearts, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, along with not a few prominent Greek women and men. They were all in. They were noble-minded. They were ready to receive the word of God. They were ready to make application to their lives. They wanted to know the will of God, and they wanted to go and share it with somebody else. How eager are you to hear the word of God? We've got to be serious about this. I'm telling you, over the years, I never intended to be a preacher. It snuck up on me. I didn't intend for it to happen. And always when somebody else was preaching, I wanted to be engaged. I wanted to listen. But sometimes, again, that old mind begins to wander. Whatever you have to do to keep yourself engaged, take notes, make sure your Bibles are open, mark in your Bibles, read your Bibles, whatever you have to do, stay engaged with the Word of God. I conclude tonight in Nehemiah chapter 8. In Nehemiah chapter 8, the attitude that I want to have as a true worshiper when it comes to the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. In Nehemiah chapter 8, in verse number 1, the Bible says, "And all the people gathered as one man at the square which was in front of the water gate. And they said to Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses which Yahweh had commanded to Israel. Then Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men, women, and all who could understand when listening on the first day of the seventh month. And he read it from before the square, which was in front of the water gate, from early morning until midday, in the presence of men and women, those who could understand. And all the ears of the people were attentive to the book of the law. Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden podium, which they had made for the purpose." All right, then you've got some names there, and you've got in verse number 5, "Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up." Verse 6, "Then Ezra blessed Yahweh, the great God. And all the people answered, Amen, Amen, while lifting up their hands, while they bowed low and worshiped Yahweh with their faces to the ground." More names in verse 7. Verse number 8, "They read from the book, from the law of God, explaining and giving insight, and they provided understanding of the reading." Preaching and teaching. Amen. And the people were attentive from early morning until midday. This is a Tuesday night. I suppose that doesn't describe you here, though I can see a clock and you can't. We're going to go home. But what if the book of law was read from early morning until midday? How long would you stick around for it? How long would you stand for it? It's something to consider. God, He's always been concerned with true worship. He remains concerned with true worship. And I've got to look in the mirror tonight and ask, am I a true worshiper? Am I a true worshiper? The right aim, the right attitude, and the right action. Am I a true worshiper? What preaching is intended to do, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, is to elicit a response of action. If I am really engaged, I will take the message, whether it's from this guy, it doesn't matter. But I will take the teaching of God's word, and I will not leave it in the pew, but I will apply it to my life. It will have a change. It will make a difference in me. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse number 14, Paul says, "The love of Christ controls us, compels us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, so that they who live would no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him in this way no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come." He's new again. "Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their transgressions against them, and he had committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now listen, verse 20. "So then we are ambassadors for Christ, as God is pleading through us." Paul says, we beg you, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. That's what preaching is all about. Begging people to examine themselves, and if the need is there, to be reconciled again to God, to make it right with God. Tonight, as you examine yourself, and you ask the question, am I a true worshiper? And you see something amiss in your life that needs to get changed. Between you and God, you can change it, and it must get changed. I hope tonight that you'll take that to heart, that you'll give that some serious thought. And if necessary, again, you will do what you need to do to be a true worshiper. But tonight, maybe it's true that someone is here, and you recognize that you've done something more in a public way, or tonight you requesting the prayers of your brothers and sisters. What an honor it is to pray for and with each other, isn't it? And tonight we'd love to do that if you need to respond to the Lord's invitation. Tonight, if you're not a child of God, we've been talking about the New Testament church and how she worships God in truth. And tonight, if you find yourself outside of the Lord's church, tonight you find yourself separated from God, there's reconciliation available for you, my friend. Tonight in Jesus, you can be made right. Tonight, do you believe that he is the Son of God? Are you ready to make that confession, to repent of sin in your life? Are you ready tonight to be immersed in the waters of baptism, to be washed in the blood of Christ, to rise and walk in newness of life, to be part of his body? Tonight, the invitation is yours. If you need to respond, please come while together we stand and while we sing.